If you were to be in a time capsule and somehow dropped out of, 200 or 300 years ago in European or American civilization, and you were to be dropped into the present, of all the shocking realizations that would come to you would be not only the presence of many things we now take for granted, but the absence of many things we no longer miss. We, meaning very modern people living in this hyper-modern age. The things we would see as present would, of course, be the most obvious, perhaps, to us. The technology, the transportation, changes in the landscape, size of the cities, all the artifacts of modernity, all of that would be very present to us. And in terms of social life, we would notice some immediate things that are present to us. What would be absent? Well, interestingly, one historian said the thing that would be most absent would be horses. I hadn't thought about that until this historian drew attention to it. What would be most absent from the picture would be horses. Horses would be everywhere in the previous pictures because horses were the engines of transportation. And the horses would be absent, and their absence would be noted visually and in other ways as well. Cities are different than they were when they were horse-powered. But in terms of the worldview landscape, many things would be present, but shockingly absent would be heaven and hell. Shockingly absent, heaven and hell, absent from the cultural horizon, heaven and hell, absent from the normal, personal, familial conversation, absent from the cultural horizon in terms of entertainment and that conversation, but also absent increasingly from the pulpit, at least the last place you would think heaven and hell will be present. When I was a teenager in South Florida, I was trained in personal evangelism by a Presbyterian pastor named D. James Kennedy. Jim Kennedy had gone down to plant a church in Broward County, Florida, and filled with evangelistic fervor, he sought to reach the community down there, and the Lord blessed his ministry tremendously. It became one of the most evangelistic congregations in America, but largely because he began to teach laypersons in the church how to share their faith. And he did so with a program he eventually called Evangelism Explosion. And explosion was a big word in the 1970s. There were big explosions going on, and some of these explosions got translated into programs. The youth ministry of my home church, we had a Wednesday night get-together. It was a Wednesday night youth service. Guess what it was called? Joy Explosion. Yeah. In the 70s, all kinds of things were exploding. We exploded joy on Wednesday night, and we exploded evangelism on Friday night. And in Evangelism Explosion, Jim Kennedy had indicated that the first step towards learning how to share your faith was learning how to employ what he called the two diagnostic questions. See, in Evangelism Explosion, you also had a medical application. You had a diagnosis up front, and the diagnostic questions came down to this. And I'm just going to paraphrase them, but if you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would go to heaven? That's question number one, diagnostic question number one. Diagnostic question number two, if you were to die tonight and you were to face God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, how would you answer him? Those are actually two brilliant diagnostic questions. Those are two questions that at the time really served well to help us to understand the worldview, the understanding of the gospel, or the absence of the understanding of the gospel with the person with whom we're having conversation. Are you certain that if you were to die tonight, you go to heaven? A lack of certainty is certainly a very key diagnostic piece of information in order to know. And then let's say they say yes. Well, does that mean they're a Christian? Well, let's find out. Then that second diagnostic question, if you were to face God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? And typically, at least at that time, When I was, as a 17, 18-year-old, learning personal evangelism in that way, I found that the diagnostic question number one helped a lot, but the diagnostic question number two was even more helpful. Because that's when you found out what people really believe. When they said, this is what I'd say to God if I were to die. And he said, why should I let you in to heaven? So I find myself regularly sitting next to people I don't know. My opportunities for personal evangelism come down a great deal of the time to travel, because I'm traveling all the time. It's just part and parcel of what I have to do. And travel affords me, kind of as it did in the ancient world, it affords me the opportunity to be with someone that I'm likely to be able to engage in a conversation. Now, as you know, in the situation, I'm really talking about being tied down in an aluminum tube at 30,000 feet. Tied down next to someone who can't leave, which is an enormous conversational opportunity. Now, I didn't say that means they have to talk. I have learned how to read all of the defense mechanisms against conversation that can take place. Defense mechanism number one is stare in the other direction. Defense, that happens. And defense mechanism number two is pick up something, whether you want to read it or not, and appear to be absolutely engrossed in reading. And defense mechanism number three is, at all costs, never let your eyes meet. Because once your eyes meet, being human creatures, then you got to engage in some kind of conversation, and that could lead to something, which is my goal, and often their defense. But in terms of the diagnostic questions, those two questions, if you were to die tonight, are you certain you would go to heaven? Or that second diagnostic question, if you were to die, why would you tell God he should let you into heaven? I noticed over the course of the last couple of decades, those questions have waning utility. They aren't nearly as useful as they were in the past. And I realize at least a part of that is because heaven and hell were essential furniture to the conversation and the thinking, even of Americans living in an increasingly secular age until fairly recently. But what I can tell you is that over the course of the last, two or three decades, I've noticed that fewer and fewer people connect to those questions. I just did a video for the North American Mission Board on personal evangelism, in which I indicated that I had to come up with a new set of questions. So I have my own now very familiar diagnostic questions I use with people in such a situation. I no longer ask them the two questions about heaven. I ask them these two questions. Number one, what are you living for? I've never met someone who didn't answer that question. And then my second diagnostic question is this: how's that working out for you? Because what I've discovered is that most people in that second question will, in one way or another, make clear it's not working out so well. Now, in one sense, that's kind of presuppositional apologetics applied. That's what I'm asking them to do. Consider what you're living for and how that's working. But in any event, my recalibration of the questions is occasioned by the fact that most of the people that I engage in conversation are not worried about either heaven or hell. It's not a part of their daily thinking. It's not a part of the landscape of their minds. It's not their worry. Now, let me go back a little bit in time, again, in my own experience. Some of you have heard me tell this before. It's one of those crystallizing moments that comes in one's life. After completing my PhD, I had the opportunity to participate in some academic meetings that followed over the next several years, and it was for new doctoral graduates in theology and church history and historical theology. And so we got to meet with people that we really wanted to get to know. And one year, our guest was one of the greatest Reformation historians. His name was Heiko Obermann. And Heiko Obermann had come to the United States and was then living in Arizona in a very, very well-established chair that the university had established in order to draw a major European scholar. And he had just recently written his biography of Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. He was a scholar of Luther and of Calvin, of the Reformation. And so we were newly minted young scholars meeting with Heiko Obermann. What could go wrong? Well, what could go wrong is that European professors have a shorter fuse than American professors. They're a little less indulgent of stupidity than American professors. And what was the stupidity? I don't even know. Those of us who were the audience never figured out what we had done wrong. But whatever it was, it came down to failing to understand Luther, which is a problem. And how we failed to understand Luther was this. Heiko Obermann kind of lost his temper and he stared at us and he said, "You young men will never understand Martin Luther." Well, that's a downer. That's not good. That was not what we wanted to hear. He said, "You young men will never understand Luther. Because," he said, "you are too healthy. You're too healthy, you're too vigorous." And he said, "and you don't worry about hell every moment of your lives." He said, to understand Martin Luther, you have to understand that he was a typical medieval man in the middle of medieval Christianity, and hell was such a live threat, and death was so imminently close at any moment. All it took was just a little, they didn't even know about germs, but all it took was just a little disease, and someone could be healthy in the morning and in a box at night. And then there was the reality that given so many of the illnesses and other complications, people would go to bed, and as they say, not wake up. Wake up dead. You can just die in your sleep. And he said, "You young men, in this medical age, in this age of health, you have had vaccinations and you have had antibiotics, and you don't worry that tonight you might die and face God and go to either heaven or hell." Luther worried about that every single day of his life until he finally found the gospel. But he said, remember, heaven and hell never left Luther's horizon. They're in every one of his sermons. They're in every page of everything he ever wrote. Now, that was a pretty strong word. I guess by the fact I can remember it right now. It's one of those things where you can remember, this is where I was sitting in the room when that happened, when Heiko Obermann said, "I'd never understand Luther because I'm too healthy and vigorous." Okay. But the point is that somewhere between the 16th century and the 20th century, hell had really receded into the horizon. But somewhere between the end of the 20th century and now, it's almost as if what was just a faint whisper at the end of the last century is not even audible any longer. Heaven and hell have simply disappeared. David Lodge, one of the most famous British novelists, he's known for novels of manners in higher academia. He's a very interesting figure. He has been writing now for about 40 years, major novels. And he said in one of his novels, and I quote, "At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared." Now, he went on to, at some length in order to describe this, but he says it was sometime in the 1960s, and looking back, as he begins this novel, he says, looking back in the 60s, at some point, he's writing about Britain, he says hell just disappeared. And why is that important to his novel? Because he very clearly says, as a secular man of letters, he says, hell disappeared as a necessary prerequisite for everyone jumping in bed. He said, if you look at the sexual revolution as a novelist, just as a novelist, not as a moralist, not as a priest, not as a pastor, not as a theologian, if you look at the sexual revolution just as a novelist, you've got to explain how that could have happened. And as he said, a necessary precondition was that hell had to disappear. And then miraculously, hell did disappear in the 1960s. Do we really believe what we believe about heaven and hell? Even as I ask this question, I want to remind us that the evacuation of heaven and hell is problematic in the society. It's far more problematic in the church. It's mostly problematic, of greatest concern in the pulpit, where heaven and hell have disappeared. And you know, you can kind of think about this for a moment, and you can say, well, I understand in a secular society why hell would become such a stumbling block, why hell would get such a bad press, why talking about hell can bring all kinds of criticism and the assumption of the fact that you're preaching such an outmoded theology about such an abhorrent deity that you would talk about hell. So hell disappears. But why heaven? How do you explain the disappearance of heaven? Just as the most important frame of reference, I want us to turn to Scripture. And the scriptural text to which I want to turn is Revelation, the book of Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 20 and just a few verses of chapter 21, and you'll recognize that this begins with the great white throne judgment. Beginning in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Jesus would speak of the sheep and the goats. Jesus would speak of the fact that narrow is the way that leads to salvation and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who take that way. Jesus, as we know, would speak far more often of hell than of heaven, but would make clear in his teaching both. One is promise and one is threat. And in terms of threat, Jesus himself made the threat very clear. "Fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." We understand that a bit of language specificity is necessary. The difference between Hades and Gehenna, between the realm of the dead and the realm of eternal punishment. There is a lake of fire that is indicated here, a lake of fire that is clearly what we would refer to as hell. We have here in this great white throne judgment a dual destiny. We have God's perfectly just and righteous judgment that is executed, and the distinction is between those who will be the inhabitants of the new heaven and the new earth and those who will be the prisoners in the lake of fire. And the distinction is that those whose names are found in the book of life shall live with God in heaven, in this new Jerusalem that comes down out of the heavens. And those whose names are not in the book of life, those who are not in Christ, they are destined, as this passage makes clear, for the lake of fire. If in the 1960s, at least in the English-speaking world, hell disappeared, then we've got to ask the question, why? Or the question, how? What had to happen in order for hell in particular, as we shall see first, to disappear? The first thing that had to change was the concept of God. There had to be a new conception of God. And that indeed took place in English-speaking theology in a big way by the midpoint of the 19th century to the midpoint of the 20th century. And interestingly enough, if you look at first at British theology and then also at American theology, it's a symbiosis of sorts. Not only did a doctrine of God get reconceptualized and then hell minimized, but in an explicit desire or ambition to minimize hell, the doctrine of God had to be reconceived. Gary Dorian, for instance, in his History of Protestant Liberal Theology, says that in the United States, hell, in terms of the history of American theology, was the first of what he calls the odium theologicum, the first odious doctrine, the first doctrine that became a great stumbling block. And that came very early in the American theological experience, so early that by the time you get to the early years of Harvard College, you already have this denial of hell. You already have a form of universalism. You already have a denial of the clear teachings of Scripture and the clear affirmations of the Christian tradition of faithful Christians concerning hell. In Great Britain, this change in the conception of God came with a very Victorian emphasis upon what was characterized as divine benevolence. The language came of a benevolent God. Now, the God we know through Christ is not only a benevolent God. The God we know through Christ is a God of grace and mercy, saving grace and saving mercy. The problem was pointed out in the decades following by someone like Gerhardus Voss, who pointed out that the problem with the modern conception of God was a separation of God's revealed attributes. And so you not only had the attributes defined in different ways in terms of theological categorization just in order to keep track, but rather there were divisions between the attributes we like and will keep and we will affirm and the attributes we can do without. And we will now deny, or we will at least be silent about. And so held up in this Victorian understanding of a benevolent God was God's mercy and God's grace, all the attributes of his benevolence. But what was denied, either explicitly or by silence, were the attributes of God's justice and his holiness and his righteousness. Gerhardus Voss said that whenever you have a separation or an imbalance in the attributes of God and their affirmation and how they function in our theology and in our worship, he said Christianity loses its equilibrium. That's a good word. Christianity loses its equilibrium if it does not hold to a biblical balance of these attributes that God himself has revealed. But if you think about that in terms of the late 19th century and into the 20th century, then fast forward to our own time and understand that now you do not even have people so often as they're thinking about God in the popular cultural conception of God in our time, they're not even rejecting attributes that the 19th century folk would have rejected. Now they no longer even remember them. The God who's the object of so much cultural conversation in this country is not even remembered as ever having been just or holy or righteous. The whole user-friendly, superficial, the theism, if it indeed deserves to be called theism of popular culture, is a God who couldn't possibly have anything major against us. It would have to be an indulgent God. And by the way, those who track such things in the culture will point out that this indulgent deity was necessary in order to allow parents to be indulgent. So indulgent parents, but which and the modeling, the metaphor of the parent, even as we call God by his revealed name as Father and pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who is in heaven. We come to understand how important parents are. Parents became far more indulgent. And the doctrine of God and the practice of parenting tended to kind of go hand in hand. By the time you get to the late 20th century, this very light deity, this dehydrated, desiccated, repackaged, rebranded deity called God, well, he was all benevolence, no holiness. And then hell becomes a great embarrassment, and hell clearly has been a great embarrassment for many people, not only in the society, but those who claim to be in the church for a long time. The first thing that had to change was the doctrine of God. The second thing that had to change was the concept of justice. Justice. So I can still remember when I had a professor tell me that you couldn't find retributive justice affirmed in the Bible. And that puzzled me because I had read it. And so I thought, I'll go back and read it again. And it's clear that retribution is a key. It is not the solitary issue. It is a key, central, unavoidable issue that is revealed in terms of God's own justice and the justice he expects of his covenant people, Israel. And retributive justice became a tremendous stumbling block, once again in the 18th, but especially in the 19th century in the English-speaking world, with the rise of what is known as utilitarianism. And this led to changes that you see on signs but might not recognize in terms of what they mean. So philosophers like John Stuart Mill and Jeremy Bentham argued that retributive justice, was a wrong and immoral form of justice and thus had to be dispensed with. And so their concern was not so much what would be preached from the pulpits, they would leave that to the preachers. Their concern is what would happen in the courtroom and what would happen with convicted criminals. And so in this wave of utilitarianism, they redefined justice, and it came down to this. And so I don't know what they call where people are sent when they're convicted of crimes in your state, but that language is not an accident. Language isn't an accident. In England, the language changed from prison to penitentiary. Wasn't just a change on the sign. The utilitarian said the only rightful goal of justice is reform. It's restorative justice. It is to make right what was wrong. And there was a reconception of humanity such that no one can be really, really understood to be incorrigibly evil. And so what is needed is for society to get out of the business of punishing criminals and get into the business of reforming them. And the language that was available was a theological language. Penitentiary is a place where you send people until they achieve penance, until they repent of their wrongdoing and are morally transformed. By the way, the reason why there aren't too many institutions named penitentiary now and why some which had been named penitentiary are now called detention centers is because penitentiaries failed pretty clearly at their central object of bringing about penance. It turned out that they did not become regarded as places where penance was likely. As a matter of fact, one of the earliest second guesses of the utilitarians was, okay, so here's the problem. Let's huddle for a minute. We don't believe in such a thing as really evil people. We just believe in people who do evil things. We don't really believe that justice should be about punishment and retribution. We think it should be about restoration and reformation. So here's what we did. Maybe this was a mistake. We put all the prisoners together in one place. Turns out that really doesn't lead to penance. It leads to picking up new skills. And it turns out that in a penitentiary, the people who were released did not demonstrate that they had achieved penance, but rather that they had a whole new set of skills. Now, we can explain that in terms of the biblical worldview, but you have to understand that most people who think themselves right-minded in our society are still walking utilitarians when it comes to justice, especially when it comes to justice as an abstract issue. They say, "What? We don't really believe in bad people. We just believe in people who do bad things, and with the right education, with the right economic leverage, with the right mentoring, with the right conditions." Most people today still want to believe that anyone can be reached by reform and can be brought to, well, penance. Of course, even this society, though, has to deal with the fact that there are people who prove themselves to be incorrigibly evil. But this society really doesn't have any good definition for them. So, first of all, a change in the concept of God, and then a change in the concept of justice. So, retributive justice, punishment is out. Then there had to be a change in the moral worldview. And that change in the moral worldview came earlier than people think, away from an objective morality, which, of course, if it's an objective morality, you can only ground it in two ways. So you compare an objective morality to moral relativism. If you're going to argue for an objective morality, you can only anchor it in two possible ways, either in theology or in ontology, which is to say you're going to either argue from revealed morality, as in Scripture, or from natural law, from morality that is evident in the observation of the things that are, of being. Now, by the way, the Bible makes clear that not only do we affirm general revelation, the natural law is as much there as the natural law theorists claim that it's there. And not only that, it informs all of us. And not only that, according to Romans 1, it's enough to indict us all to send us to hell. But the reality is that if a revealed morality is denied, a scriptural morality, then a natural law morality doesn't survive any longer than Scripture. Just in the case of the last, say, several big moral debates in this country, whether it's abortion or marriage, you had a lot of people come and argue, you know, just be quiet about the Bible because that's going to be an embarrassment to us. It's going to be a political impediment to us. So just don't argue about the Bible. Don't say that same-sex marriage is wrong because God said it's wrong or because God said what marriage is. Instead, we're simply going to argue from a natural law argument, which, by the way, was brilliant. All their arguments were brilliant. Marriage is found everywhere. Monogamous marriage is privileged in every society. It's necessary for, I don't know, reproduction. And so you make all these arguments, but you'll notice that the natural law arguments didn't have any more traction before the U.S. Supreme Court than the thou shalt nots of scriptural morality. But moral relativism took hold, and this big change in the moral worldview took place. There had to be, fourth, a change in the understanding of salvation. And by this, I mean a Christian understanding of salvation, which means that the rise of universalism, or of some form of universalism, as we saw in the last message, some form of inclusivism, or some form of a post-mortem opportunity of salvation, or something like Karl Rahner's anonymous Christian, even before he used the term. There were those who had similar ideas. Some form of universalism changes everything. Because the great dividing line is not between those who have heard the gospel and those who have not, between those who have heard the gospel and believed and those who have not. That basic distinction is simply removed. But you'll notice as we were looking at Revelation chapter 20 in the great white throne judgment, that distinction becomes abundantly clear, inescapably clarified. There are those whose names are written in the book of life, and there are those whose names are not. Dual destiny, two different places, two different judgments, all according to the righteousness of God. And you look at that and you say, well, that's just unthinkable by most people in our society. And it includes many people who at least call themselves Christians, churches that identify themselves, at least historically, as Christian churches. Fifth, there had to be a change in theological authority. And this becomes really, really important because if the Bible is going to rule, then hell is going to remain, and heaven. If the Bible is going to rule, then hell is going to remain, because there really isn't any question about the fact that the Bible affirms hell. One of the awkward embarrassments of the theological liberals is that the Jesus of history, they want to separate as we said in an earlier message, in an invalid way from the Christ of history. They are one and the same, or we are lost. But even what they identified as the Jesus of history keeps showing up talking about hell. Far more than even he talked about heaven. So you've got to have a shift in theological authority. That means a shift away from the Bible. And there are different ways, as we have seen, to shift away from the Bible. You can shift away from the Bible by saying, we're shifting away from the Bible. That's the honest way to do it. But you can also shift away from the Bible by just minimizing its presence or its importance, or using a different way of biblical argument, as we shall see. But in any event, the theological liberals found hell to be abhorrent. They were allergic to it. It was a huge embarrassment. So first of all, in the circles of academic theology, and you see this again very early on in a place like the theology faculty at Harvard, but you also see it at Oxford and Cambridge. You see it in the English-speaking world. And we're talking about the English-speaking world because actually on this doctrine, hell shifted in the English-speaking world before it did even in most of the rest of Europe. And again, part of that's because some of these strains of thought were particularly British, like utilitarianism. But when you're thinking about this shift in biblical authority, so every single doctrine had to be reformulated. That was the entire ambition of theological liberalism. And so they would take a doctrine and they would simply reformulate it. They would reformulate Christology. They'd reformulate the Trinity. They would reformulate, of course, the understanding of humanity. Reformulate everything. The supernatural is out, so miracles are out. Hell, of course, is out. But sometimes they said, okay, let's just keep hell. Let's just make sure there's no one who's in it. And so a lot of these theological liberals, they said, well, you know, it's not that hell isn't real. It's just that God would actually never send anyone there. And so these strains of liberal theology, by the way, especially in the English-speaking world, they made inroads. They made inroads in ways that even amongst some who would call themselves evangelical, hell disappeared. I like the way one Roman Catholic wit put it. He said that in the 19th and the 20th centuries, it appeared that theologians were determined to air condition hell. And they just reformulated hell. They reconceived it the way they did every other major doctrine. Now, one of the ways that hell was air conditioned, and that is that it was redefined, and in a way that's closer to us as evangelicals than many of us might understand, was the suggestion of annihilationism. The idea that hell does exist, and it certainly has a purpose in the divine plan, but hell is the place of the destruction or the annihilation of sinners outside of Christ, not of conscious eternal torment. The argument that was made by the annihilationists, and there's another way of putting this, arguing this, which is conditional immortality. But we'll just call it annihilationism because that's easier. The argument made by the annihilationists is, of course, we can't get rid of hell. Jesus talked about hell. Hell's found in the Bible. We're evangelicals, so we can't just dispense with hell. That violates Scripture. But we need to go back and ask if we've really read the Bible correctly. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Well, that's good news for us because that means that in the judgment, hell is actually the place of the destruction, the annihilation of the person. So there's no one who is eternally in hell, even as there are people who are eternally in heaven. These are not analogs. They're not both dual eternal destinies. Rather, hell is the declaration of the fact that those who are not in Christ are utterly annihilated because their names are not written in the book of life. What is denied here, and what is condemned as immoral, and by the way, this language is used in just that way. It is immoral to believe in a hell of conscious eternal torment, and it is immoral, or would be, an immoral God who would ever send someone to conscious eternal torment. Now, just consider their argument. They went on to say that idea really doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Dante. It comes from medieval literary speculation. It's Dante with his different levels of hell and all the rest. And let's face it, the medieval world had all kinds of speculative understandings about hell. They translated into art and literature and many other things. But here's the thing. It all actually was premised upon something that's irreducibly biblical, which is the fact that there is a presentation and indeed a threat of what it means to be destroyed in hell that isn't about annihilation or conditional immortality, the mere destruction of the impenitent sinner. It's about eternal conscious punishment. It's about the worm that never burns, never destroys. It is about the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus himself speaks of this distinction between the rich man who is in torment in Hades and speaks of the fact that he is in agony in this flame. And he begs Father Abraham to send Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he is in agony in this flame. Now, let's just state the obvious. If that weren't true, Jesus wouldn't have told us. If that were not an objectively real and, for that matter, gospel-premised understanding of hell, then Jesus wouldn't have told us this. This is the same Jesus who did say, fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is what it looks like. But what also had to change was just a way of reading the scripture, which, again, the annihilationists came up with. It was a hermeneutical shift. But you had figures such as John Wenham and John Stott, who held one of the central figures of the evangelical renaissance in Britain in the 20th century. Nonetheless, in an interview that I read when I was first in London myself in the 1980s, in an interview famously said of hell as conscious eternal torment, he said this, "Emotionally, I find the concept intolerable." Well, I want to admit to you, I find the concept intolerable as well. I, Albert Mohler, I find the concept intolerable. But true. Undeniably true. My emotional response is not alien from myself. But my emotional response is not the barometer of theological truth. I am repelled and repulsed by the idea of hell, and I believe that is God's point. We should fear it, we should hate it, we should loathe it. F.F. Bruce, similarly famous evangelical New Testament scholar, held to annihilationism and actually said that any God who would do such a thing is not a God worthy of worship. It's interesting. Some of these things were rather well known. There's this stream of annihilationism that ran through especially Anglican evangelicalism in the 20th century. I especially appreciated another Anglican evangelical responding to it, and J.I. Packer responded to it brilliantly, another Anglican evangelical, when he said that the problem with these statements and the problem with annihilationism is that it assumes a superior morality to Jesus. Ooh, there's a big theological warning. If Jesus preached it, then you dare not call it immoral or dare to claim a superior homiletical or theological morality to that of Jesus. Then, of course, in 2011 came Rob Bell and John Piper's famous tweet, "Farewell, Rob Bell." In his book, Love Wins, he made this argument, and I want to quote it so I get it exactly right. He said this, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus." His final words, most famous words of the book, This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. So in other words, hell is the obstacle we have to be rid of so that people can hear about Jesus. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' love, peace, forgiveness, and joy. So the contagious spread of Jesus' love, peace, forgiveness, and joy is impeded mostly, said Rob Bell, by the fact that we also preach hell, which Jesus also preached. Well, there you see the logic of it. It makes perfect sense, which is one of the reasons why we have to remember that when we're looking at the theological liberalism in the 19th and 20th centuries, it doesn't disappear. It just comes back again and again and again. But all that helps to explain the disappearance of hell. Why the disappearance of heaven? We're a society that wants to divide things between the good news and the bad news. And certainly we want to keep on to a hold of the good news of heaven. Let's get rid of hell, but let's keep heaven. But heaven also has disappeared. Heaven's disappeared from evangelical churches. Hell's disappeared from the evangelical imagination. Hell's disappeared from the evangelical pulpit. Why? I think it's because we're all Joel Osteen now. We really think we have our best life now. We're comfortable. We've got antibiotics. We've got nice furniture. We've got the internet. We've got video games. We've got doctors and surgery. We've got retirement accounts, 401ks. We've got health insurance. We're entertained. We go to bed full and healthy. Not only do we not fear hell, we don't yearn for heaven. Do you recognize how much of the Bible is about yearning for heaven? Have you ever thought about the fact that most of the Bible is written for people who are sick and suffering and powerless and poor? The Bible is written in the main to people who know they are not having their best life now. The Bible is written in the assumption that wherever human beings are found until the coming of the kingdom of Christ in fullness, until the appearance of this new heaven and new earth, we can't possibly be having our best life now. But heaven has been eclipsed because we no longer yearn for it, because in our materialism and in our entertainment and in our busyness and in our comfort and our full bellies and in our safe beds, we no longer yearn for heaven. But of course, just think of the sadness and the emptiness and the imbecility of that. If this is our best life now, this can't possibly be what we were made for. Can't possibly be what we were made for. The Bible is very clear about heaven, even as it's clear about hell. It's clear about heaven, first of all, is the abode of God. This is where God lives. It's where his reign is unmitigated. It's where he reigns from his throne with the blessed ones who are his own. And it becomes very clear, as Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, that even as he was going to the Father, he was going to prepare a place for us. It's described in its glory and in the mansions, in the houses that he is building, an abode for his people. And heaven, of course, is something that a lot of people don't want, because we have these ridiculously unbiblical notions of heaven in which it's less than what we know now. We're afraid that this is our best life now, and that we're going to be going to heaven where we're destined to have a lesser life in the future. And it's because of this desiccated, ridiculously unbiblical notion of heaven that's been held out and put on plaques and preached so superficially and put into so many ridiculous songs and hymns. I started to say gospel songs, but if they're wrong, they can't be gospel songs. But you have all this about heaven in the sweet by and by, when we're evidently going to be doing nothing but singing in the sweet by and by. But that's not the biblical notion of heaven. That's not how we are taught to read Scripture in terms of a biblical theology. That's not how we understand that in heaven we are promised not the fact that we have readmission to Eden, but rather we have admission to the kingdom of Christ, which is a greater than Eden ever was. And so in the fulfillment of biblical theology, everything that was promised and not only that, assigned to us and the dominion given to us in the first chapter of Genesis, is what we live out perfectly in a world where rust never threatens and the insects will never eat and the termites will never destroy and flame can never assail. where everything we do will be to God's glory, and we'll be fully deployed, fully employed. Everything, all the, you see this even in biblical theology. I'm at our church preaching verse by verse, teaching through Exodus, and I just went through all the instructions for the various parts of the tabernacle and all the arts that were called forth there. All of that's going to be present, and it's never going to get lost, and it's never going to fade, and it's never going to fray. And all that, everything that we enjoy will be superseded in heaven. And by the way, if you are young and healthy, and I'm thankful you are, I just want to offer you the promise that you will not stay that way. And that regardless of what you are promised in the advertisements, you're going to get old and it's going to hurt. And you're going to die. And this can't be all there is. It was never intended to be all there is. We were promised that it's not all there is. Very quickly, in thinking about heaven, I've been greatly helped by two developments in the 1730s. Just interest me. I don't know why. They're within 5 years of each other. They both have helped me a lot. One of them was a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached. It's called The Christian Pilgrim. It's very similar to what you find in John Bunyan, but in this case, it's Jonathan Edwards. And in this sermon, he writes about the Christian pilgrimage, a pilgrimage for the Christian towards heaven. And he writes this, that we ought not to rest in the world and its enjoyments, but should desire heaven. We should seek first the kingdom of God. We ought above all things to desire a heavenly happiness, to be with God and to dwell with Jesus Christ. Though surrounded with outward enjoyments and settled in families, with desirable friends and relations, though we have companions whose society is delightful and children in whom we see many promising qualifications, though we live by good neighbors and are generally beloved where known, we ought not take our rest in these things as our portion. We should be so far from resting in them that we should desire to leave them all in God's due time. We ought to possess, enjoy, and use them with no other view but readily to quit them whenever we are called to it, and to change them willingly and cheerfully for heaven. This world is not our abiding place. Our continuance here is but very short. Man's days on the earth are as a shadow. It was never designed by God that this world should be our home. I love this. Jonathan Edwards said, if we spend our lives in the pursuit of a temporal happiness as riches or sensual pleasures, credit and esteem from men, delight in our children and the prospect of seeing them well brought up and well settled, etc., all these things will be of little significance to us. Here's the line. Death will blow up all our hopes and will put an end to these enjoyments. That's Jonathan Edwards, death will blow up all our hopes. There's joy explosion. I didn't know that Jonathan Edwards knew anything about blowing up. But here he says that death will blow up all our hopes. 1733, such clear biblical language. And it tells us something, that as Jonathan Edwards is known for preaching on hell, sinners in the hands of an angry God, Jonathan Edwards felt the need to preach on heaven, even to people in the 18th century who were far less comfortable than we. The other help I have received comes from 1738, just 5 years later, and it comes from Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley was at one of the theological low points of his life in 1738. He was struggling with doubts about his salvation and doubts about the gospel. He was struggling with whether or not the gospel was for him. And he was ministered to by some saints, some people who just came and ministered to him quietly. And their confidence in the gospel began to give him hope. He went back to the scripture. And again, he's asking the question, how can I be saved? Really, are Christ's promises for me? He went back and read the scripture. And he wrote a hymn. It's one of my favorite hymns, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." We know about 5 verses. He originally wrote 18 verses. So one of my goals, musicians, Joe, is that soon we will sing all 18 verses of "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." They're magnificent, all 18 of them. The first verse doesn't begin as we remember it. The first verse, as Charles Wesley wrote it, is this: "Glory to God and praise and love be ever, ever given by saints below and saints above the church in earth and heaven. Wesley came to understand that the church is right now found in two places. It's on earth and in heaven. And when we sing hymns, our goal should be to sing the same things that are being sung in heaven and to get ourselves ready for heaven by singing the right songs. In terms of his own salvation, he said, "I felt my Lord's atoning blood close to my soul applied. Me he loved, the Son of God. For me he died. I found and owned his promise true, ascertained of my part. My pardon passed, in heaven I knew." So it's declared, it's heaven, it's done. It's decreed in heaven at the throne of God, it's done. "My pardon passed, in heaven I know, when written on my heart. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." The 18th verse. "With me, your chief, ye then shall know, shall feel your sins forgiven. Anticipate your heaven below and own that love is heaven." What is he saying? He's saying that the Christian's aim should be to live faithfully on this earth in the gospel and to anticipate heaven. That a part of our necessary worship is to anticipate heaven. We are those who rightly fear hell and believe in it. We are those who believe in the righteousness of a God who on this great white throne judgment and in that judgment will render perfect justice. Perfect to the extent that all who observe it will know it to be righteous and just. And those who are in the book of life, for them the promise finally with Christ and in heaven, the promise of every eye dry and every tear wiped away. Our best life, the life that we were made for. Then let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for all you have given us in Scripture. We thank you for the fact that in Scripture we find the truth about both heaven and hell. Father, we thank you for the promise of heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that we know it and preach it and affirm it and sing it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.